mercies of God, plural, because the mercy of God is so great that we need the plural to refer to it. You remember one of our favorite texts in the book of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and it doesn't say his mercy is renewed each morning. He says his mercies are renewed every morning. God knows that what you and I need is not one big wallop, huge block of mercy all in one shot. God knows that as we wake each day, as the sun comes up, each day brings its challenges and its joys. Each day brings its difficulties and its sub-zero weather on the streets of Montreal. And he knows that what we need is his mercy to be renewed each morning, new mercies every day, day by day. Paul does in the book of Romans what he does in most of his epistles. He begins by talking to us about theology. And then at some point in the epistle, he makes this abrupt change to say, if all this is true, what does that mean about the way we live? In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is the point in the book of Romans where he does that. For 11 whole chapters, Paul has been talking to us about the most important theology of our Christian life. Paul has taken 11 chapters to remind us that our standing before God does not come because of our own goodness. It does not come because of our own good works. It does not come because of our character. It does not come because we attend the right church. It does not come because we've got the best pastor in the city. The goodness and the grace and the mercy of God comes to us graciously, freely, through the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. It is a gift. It is the ultimate sign of the mercies of our God. And so as Paul begins chapter 12, he's going to say some things to them in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 about the way they should live their Christian lives. And Paul, as he begins those very practical exhortations, he says, I appeal to you, I urge you by the mercies of God. Paul says, if everything that we have celebrated in chapters 1 to 11 about the free grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and who through his work at the cross, if all of that is true, here's how you should live. And so you understand why I wanted to read these verses to you after we had broken the bread and shared in the cup together. Because as we begin Romans 12 and verse 1, I want to say to you, by the mercies of God, by the great grace and love of God through Jesus Christ that we have celebrated in the bread and in the cup together, by all of these things, here's what God wants you to do. And here comes the strange second expression. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't know if you know what an oxymoron is. An oxymoron is an expression that seems contradictory. Oh, like postal service, you know, two words that don't go together. Like some of you that like some Thai cooking, they have some spices and they refer to it as bittersweet or sweet and salty, right? That's an oxymoron, right? Some people think good pastor is an oxymoron. I know you've watched too many televangelists. But Paul talks about a living sacrifice. And if you understood what a sacrifice was, you're meant to say, wait a minute. Once a sacrifice has been offered, you have slit its throat, you've poured its blood out, it's dead, you laid on the altar, it's there, and it's gone. This is not what God wants us to do. God asks us to be a living sacrifice. Now, there are some Christians in some countries of the world who, when they make their commitment to Christ public, risk becoming a sacrifice, and who will pay for their lives, their faith in Jesus Christ. Fortunately, that is not our situation. For us who are here in a land of relative freedom that is Canada, what God wants us to do is to be a living sacrifice. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. One of my favorite preachers is a man called Stuart Briscoe. And He's got a good, solid British accent. That's how you know his theology is good, because he gives it out with a British accent. And Stuart Briscoe says something interesting about this expression. He says, the problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. The problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. I don't know if the day will come in some of your lives where God will ask you to pay for your faith with your life. But for most of us, this is not what he's asking. In view of the mercies of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's asking us to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Day by day, making the sacrifices that put his priorities and his commitment first before ours. And this living sacrifice will be holy and acceptable to God. And then comes the third strange expression in the Greek, and this time the French has it right. The French here says that as we do this, it will be our reasonable, our rational worship. And the Greek uses the word fitting or appropriate, and it uses a word that has to do with the powers of the mind. And Paul says, when you think about this, if you think this through, this is really the only thing you can do. I heard the story of a man who was driving drunk, and regrettably, he killed another man as he was driving. And he greatly regretted what he had done. And this man that he killed left a wife and some children behind. And as part of his gesture of forgiveness and reconciliation, this drunk driver has continued for many decades now to help supply the needs of the widow and the children that he has left behind. And one of the things he said in his allocution is that he now felt constrained to live for the man that he had killed. He had a responsibility to care for this widow and for these children financially. As the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life for us, as the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our death upon him as the cross, he now asks us as living sacrifices to live his life, to live for the things that he would have lived for. And Paul says, this is only reasonable. This is not an outlandish demand. We would be dead if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us life. And he asked that we lead that life for him. And this is not an outlandish demand. This is reasonable. This is fitting. This is our spiritual worship. And now he wants to talk to us about our minds. And he knows we have a problem with our mind because our mind is surrounded by the world around us. And our mind is fed by 12, 13 hours a day of television and of radio and of magazines and of newspapers and of the world around us. And it's tempting to live by the standards of that world. And the standards of that world around us says, watch out for number one. Live for you. You only go around once. Grab all that you can. Get the good job. Get the nice house. Get ahead. And as Christians, the problem is that our minds don't follow this. And Paul uses a word that some of you might know from the world of manga and comic books and the whole world of Marvel Comics. He uses the word metamorphosis. It's a great word. Isn't that a great word? Transformation. Morph for appearance. Meta for change. There's a change. There's a transformation. We become something and something completely different. But it's not our body that's transformed. It's our mind that's transformed. We think about things differently. We have a different set of values, and we have a set of values that the world around us finds hard to understand. I've told you before about being in business with two brothers who were believers. We were good friends. The three of us worked together, and we were working in medical sales together, and we ran into a problem with the business. And the way the business settled out, I wound up getting left out of some of the transition. And I wound up walking away from that business with tens of thousands of dollars of personal debt. And so I had to go to the bank, and I had to figure out a way to pay off that debt. And so we took what amounted to a second mortgage, and I paid that off. It took me a little over 11 years, it's so much a month, to pay off this debt that I was left with. And when I first met with a banker and explained that I needed this loan to cover this debt, she asked me how this had happened. And I explained the process to her. And she said, well, she says, we have a couple of good lawyers. You should take the other two partners to court. You can take them to court, and you would be able to declare bankruptcy and get yourself out of this debt. And I said, well, I have two problems with that. I said, I believe my conviction is that I signed on the dotted line and that I have this responsibility to fulfill. I will not declare personal bankruptcy. I will continue to pay this off. And then she said, well, we have another lawyer to recommend to you. You can sue your two partners, take them to court, and get them to pay some of that debt. And I said, well, I don't want to do that either. It was very difficult to explain to her that my conviction was, from the book of Corinthians, that I'm not supposed to take a brother to court before a lawsuit. It was very tricky to explain to her how these two brothers of mine were close enough that I wouldn't take them to court, and yet were not so close enough that they hadn't taken me to the cleaner for tens of thousands of dollars. It was reasoning that she couldn't understand because she wasn't a child of Christ. She wasn't a child of God. We make decisions because of our convictions. We make decisions with our mind as Christians that make no earthly sense. And yet there are the things to which God calls us to live. Paul says, our minds are transformed. Our minds are changed. We have a completely different outlook on life. We see the world differently. We live our lives differently because the mercies of God have asked us to make this living sacrifice of our bodies, which is the only reasonable thing that we can do in response to God's love and mercy for us. Now, I promised to you that I would answer the most frequent question that people ask me when they come into my office. The most frequent question people ask me when they come into my office is, they want to know the will of God. What does God want for my life? What's God's will for me? And they want me to pray with them that God would direct them to the right spouse. Somebody good-looking, with good grooming habits, with a nice set of muscles, who drives a nice car, who lives in a nice area of town, who has a good education, who'll find good work, and who'll make sure they survive financially, who'll be a good parent with them and allow them to start the family they've always dreamed of. When they want me to tell them what the will of God is for them, most often that's what they want. And they're often very disappointed when I tell them, I don't need to pray. I know exactly what God's will is for you. And I take them to Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual worship. Let your mind be transformed to think about the world the way God thinks about the world. And maybe God's will for you is that you might never be married. And maybe God's will for you is that you might be married to somebody who wouldn't score on the top five beauty contest on the internet that you look at every night. And maybe God's will for you is that you would serve him as a janitor somewhere in a small mission base in a forgotten little village instead of being a pastor of a megachurch in Côte d'Neige. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind to discern the will of God. Here it is, that which is good, which is acceptable and which is perfect. It might not always be the best in the world standard. It might not always be the nicest house and the nicest car with the biggest paycheck. But if it is the will of God for you and for me, it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. You know, one of my favorite artists, and I'm a little reticent to tell you this because you might think less of your pastor, but one of my favorite artists is an old country western musician called Johnny Cash. And some of you might know him. And Johnny Cash came to faith in Christ at some point in his life. He didn't always live out that faith as well as he should have. He struggled with alcohol and with addiction to some painkillers through his career. But there are moments in his life where he published albums of hymns. There are moments in his life where he expressed his faith in Christ in very powerful ways. But one of my favorite songs of his, I don't often sing in church because it's got one or two bad words in it. But it's a very intriguing song, and it's called A Boy Named Sue. You might know the song. And in this song, the little boy tells his story. And he says that when he grew up, when he was a little boy, after he was born, his daddy abandoned him, walked away from he and his mom. But before he left, his father named him and gave him a girl's name, called him Sue, Susan. Not a real great name for a little boy. And this little boy in the song expresses how frustrated he was because for his whole life he had to fight and put up with people taunting him and ridiculing him his whole life. And he always promised to himself that one day he would track down that awful man who not only abandoned he and his mom but gave him this terrible name, Sue. And in the last verse or two of the song, he finally finds his dad. There was this picture that his mother had kept, and he recognized him. There's the man who had left him as a little boy and had given him this terrible name. And he finds him in a bar, and he jumps on him, and he tries to punch his lights out, and they have this fight. And as they have this fight, this man stands up. He looks at his son. He says, son, he says, I know you hate me because I gave you that terrible name. But he says, I want you to consider something, he said. I knew I couldn't stick around. I had to leave, I had work, and he said, I couldn't be there. And he says, I was worried whether you'd be tough enough to make it through life. He says, I worried about how to do that. And then he says, I got this idea. He says, I figured if I gave you this awful girl's name, it would either kill you or make you strong. And he says, as I can see now, it's made you strong. So he says, you should thank me for giving you that name, because that name has made you the strong man that you are. And he came up and he says, I walked away with a different point of view. And if I have a son, I'm going to call him Tom or Bob or Charles, anything but Sue. I like that song because it's a complete reversal of thinking. And when we yield our lives to God, when we yield our mind to God, it transforms things. He spins things completely around. And sometimes being childless becomes a gateway to blessing and to connection into the lives of other children that we never dreamed. And sometimes an illness is what brings you back to God, what makes you, gives you that spiritual connection with the Lord that you never would have had if you'd never been sick. Sometimes you lose a job and you thought it was the greatest job you could ever have, and you don't understand why you lost the job, and God works it out because he knew that he wanted you to pastor this church in Côte de Neige, and you never would have applied to be the pastor of this church in Côte de Neige if you hadn't lost that other job that you liked that they thought you were going to keep for another 10 years. God keeps doing this. God keeps changing our point of view. It's a renewal of the mind. We stop thinking the way the world thinks. And we begin to think the way God thinks. And that leads us to his will for our lives. That which is good, which is acceptable, which is perfect. And so, brothers and sisters, these are the disciplines of the mind. We look at the world with the eyes of the world, and we shouldn't. Because the world has been turned upside down for us. Up is down, and down is up. You remember the whole Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor. Remember that? Jesus turns the whole thing around. And so as we live circumstances that the world would panic over, in those we find the comfort and the presence of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.